Well, good evening. Our scripture reading is Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14. If you could please turn there in the Bibles in front of you, Philippians 4, 10 through 14. It's on page 982. Philippians 4, 10 through 14. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through He who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in my teen years, I was a Boy Scout. I actually made it all the way up to Eagle Scout. And add that to I was a regular church kid, and my parents raised me right. I knew the value of do a good turn daily, be kind to others. And I also learned not to take a reward for the good things that you do. But there was always that awkward moment when someone would try to repay you or reward you for something nice that you had done. This happened actually a little bit ago to me. I drove an elderly woman home from church, and when we got back to her house, she pulled out a $10 bill and was trying to hand it to me. And I brushed it off. I instinctively just refused the payment. And I almost laughed at it, thinking it was silly. But I saw how much she urged me to take this $10 bill. And I realized what was going on. I was driving her home out of kindness and just friendship for her. And in a reciprocal way, she was trying to give me this $10 bill out of kindness and friendship for me. And even though I didn't need that $10 bill, I accepted it because I realized, in a sense, this was friendship being offered to me. Paul wrote the letter to Philippians in response to a monetary gift that they had sent him. And we see Paul acknowledge the monetary gift that the Philippians gave to him. He says that it was a reblossoming of their friendship. That's the expression that he chooses to use. And he explains that theirs is a true friendship, possibly only because he didn't need their gift. He had learned the secret of contentment in Christ. And while this section, this text, has some famous lines about contentment in Christ and doing all things through Christ who strengthens me, my conviction is that this text is primarily about friendship. And Paul uses contentment in Christ as an avenue to talk about his friendship with the Philippians. And he demonstrates this main point, that the truest of friendships are possible when both parties have found contentment in none other than Christ. And there are two clear sections to this text, the virtue of friendship and then the value of contentment, the value of Christian contentment. So first, the virtue of friendship, verse 10a. Paul writes, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Paul was in jail, and this wasn't a comfy jail. And even though Paul wasn't considered to be a dangerous criminal or be on a lockdown for fear that he escape, he still had chains around him, and he still didn't have a bed to lay down on. And it was dark and lonely, and he was probably hungry. So this gift that has arrived from the Philippians was cause for rejoice. It was a light in the darkness for Paul. And the word that he uses to describe this gift is correctly translated as revive, but it has connotations of a reblossoming, of a flower in springtime coming back to life. Paul is saying that after some time of silence, you have revived, you have reblossomed your friendship for me. And he explains that he does understand the winter of friendship that they just came through. This is throughout a very intimate letter, the letter to the Philippians. We see a side of Paul that we don't see too often. He drops his guard in ways that he doesn't in other letters. He knows that the Philippians were, in fact, concerned for him, but that they just weren't able to show it in that time. This is a hard thing for me naturally to relate to. I've been left out to dry by a friend before, and in that moment, my first thought was not, well, what does he have going on? Is he going through something? My first thought was that he betrayed me, that he's not answering my texts or my emails or my phone calls and my pleads for help. It wasn't what's going on with him, it was what was going on with me, but not for Paul. His first thought during their silence and the friendship was not about himself, and in a sense, it wasn't even about the Philippians. He's thinking that God has now given them the ability to give to him in friendship. Previously, God had withheld that ability. But praise be to God either way. He rejoices to God either way. And this is clarified in the next verse, verse 11. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." Some commentators see this statement as a oscillation back and forth in Paul. One commentator says it exhibits a nervous alternation back and forth between Paul's appreciation on the one hand for their gift and his insistence of his own independence and self-sufficiency on the other hand. And I understand why it could be read that way. He's thanking them for a gift without saying thank you, but he's also saying that he didn't need the gift. So which one is it, Paul? But understanding the time that Paul was writing in might help clarify that he was actually explaining what sort of friendship he had with the Philippians in this statement, "I am not speaking of being in need." Paul's age was one of philosophy. And by Paul's time, the philosophers had talked a great deal about friendship and a philosophy of friendship. And among them, most prominent among them was Aristotle, who had identified three categories of friendship. There was utility, pleasure, and virtue. And none of these are inherently bad. I think they're all probably necessary to a society. But virtue is seen as the greatest. A utility friendship, they're friends that you have because of some mutual benefit between the two of you. They're not necessarily started because of that benefit, but they're based around that benefit now. So think of, like, if you were to befriend a barista at a cafe and they give you a discount or an extra scone occasionally and you give them a joke and brighten their day. Or if you find yourself enrolled in a seminary that they make you learn Greek and you find a friend who knows Greek and he needs a ride to school occasionally. That's a utility friendship. And it's not bad necessarily, but it's not the highest of friendships. Then there's the pleasure friendships. The friendships that bring you pleasure but are almost circumstantial. So think of a work friend. Or think of that friend that you had in college that after you graduated, you never really reached out to, you never heard from them either. It was a pleasure friendship. But then there's the virtue friendships, the true friendships. This is the highest expression of friendship. This friendship sees the other person as an extension of yourself. Their problems are your problems. Their sorrows are your sorrows, and their triumphs and victories are your triumphs and victories. A virtue friend is sometimes called a second self. It's a self that isn't you, but is still a self. And this language isn't even foreign to the Bible. We actually find it in Deuteronomy. Moses writes, "Your friend who is as your own soul." Your friend who is as your own soul, a second self. Paul is making it clear to the Philippians that theirs is not a utility friendship. He thanks them for the gift, but their relationship isn't dependent on it because he didn't need that gift. Their friendship is a virtue friendship. It's a friendship that feeds his soul, that reminds him of God's providence for him, that draws him to rejoice in praise to God. That's what a virtue friendship does. And he's expressing that in this phrase, "Not that I had any need." And to really bring home that point, to prove it to them that he didn't need their gift, but he needed the friendship that the gift symbolized, he talks about the value of Christian contentment, starting in verse 11, the value of Christian contentment. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." This is the overall thought. This is the heading of the next two verses. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Paul can be dropped in any location at any time with anyone, and as long as he has Christ, he is content. This Paul is not speaking of some sort of disaffected or obliviousness that he feels for the circumstances around him. We know that he felt the circumstances around him acutely. He's not a stoic, but those circumstances don't determine his status as content, as having the peace of Christ. This is explained well in a 16th century letter by John Calvin to a French royal. The 16th century wasn't easy to be a Protestant. Being a Protestant wasn't a great way to guarantee a long life full of flourishing, but it was even less so if you were a royal, and even less if you were a royal in France. France had harsh persecution, so if you were a royal in France, it was not a great situation to be in. And John Calvin, forever a Frenchman, he would write encouragements to his friends that were in the aristocracy in France. And in 1543, he wrote to Madame de Filet, and he acknowledges the hardship ahead of her, and he encourages her to keep the course, to follow her conscience as it is bound by the scriptures. And even though her life might be cut short, he writes, "But in putting on the strength of the Lord, you will not care a straw for them," that is, the hardships. He says, "You will skip over them without difficulty, not, however, as far as the flesh is concerned, but in such wise that you shall acknowledge the truth to be fulfilled in you, according to what the prophet says, 'The Lord maketh my feet like deer's feet, and sets them on high places.'" He says, you will skip over the hardships without difficulty, but not as far as your flesh is concerned. Your spirit will go on, knowing the peace of Christ. You won't be determined by your hardships and your circumstances, even though you will feel them, even though they may affect you in some way. That's what Paul is describing here. That is what we need in this world. We need a security that doesn't come from this world, because when this world turns against us, we'll crumble if our security is found in this world. And Paul goes on to explain how it is that he has come to this contentment, how it is that he has learned this contentment. In verse 12, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Paul is emphatic in laying down the two poles of the spectrum of poverty and riches. And he says, anywhere I land here, as long as I have Christ, I'm okay. I'm content. I've learned the secret of how to do that. But the phrase "to be brought low" deserves some attention from us, because here we see a separation from the worldly stoicism that was pervading Paul's day. The Stoics were known to be content. It was like their whole thing. And when you call somebody Stoic today, you're remembering the stoicism of Paul's day. They could be rich, they could be poor, but they couldn't bear to be humiliated. They couldn't bear to be brought low, to be humbled. They would actually see that as the opposite of content, to be humbled, to be humiliated. Paul is breaking from them here by saying, "I was brought low, I was humbled." They could never use this language. This is the difference between the biblical Christianity and the world of Paul's day, but it's also the difference between biblical Christianity and our world today. We live in a world where we are told that the key to having peace, the key to being content and happy, is to be anything you want and to require everybody else to tell you that. Your own will above others is the key to peace. Your own desires above others must be affirmed by others. Your troubles are found not in yourself, but in others, and therefore the answer to your troubles are not found in your own behavior, they're found in the behavior of others. Paul writes that he is humbled. He is brought low, beneath others. And he knows how to be content in that situation. This is illustrated perhaps best in Carl Truman's Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, when he summarizes Philip Reeve, a sociologist, Truman says, using therapy as an illustration, he says, traditionally, the role of the therapist in any given culture was to enable the patient to grasp the nature of the community to which he belonged. But he explains through a long and perhaps confusing philosophical process that therapy has ceased to serve the purpose of socializing an individual. Instead, now it seeks to protect the individual from the kind of harmful neuroses that society itself creates, its smothering of the individual's ability simply to be his authentic self. We see this illustrated even in therapy. That it's no longer how to adjust to the world around you, it's how the world around you is oppressing you, is overwhelming you, is smothering you. And with the sexual revolution, merely identifying as something is not enough. And this is on both sides. Both sides, although it's more prominent, I'd say, on the left, it's prominent also on the right to a lesser and more implicit degree. Your community now must affirm your chosen beliefs and desires, and that is how you will gain contentment. That's the teaching of our day. Not for Paul. Paul says that his psychological tranquility will not be determined by his society. He knows how to be brought low. He knows how to be humbled. He knows how to consider others and their needs as more important than even his own. He doesn't expect others to give him psychological tranquility. In fact, he expects others to attack him, to threaten his peace, to threaten his contentment. But he knows the secret of how to bear it. And he calls it a secret because it's something that he has learned and is now giving. In verse 13, he tells us the secret. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The same word that Paul used of himself earlier to be brought low, he uses also of Christ in chapter 2, verse 8 of this same letter. He writes, and being found in the form, in human form, he humbled himself. That was, he was brought low. He brought himself low. Christ did. Jesus Christ is the example of this for Paul. And if Jesus Christ can do it, Paul can do it. After all, Jesus Christ was exalted in heaven and he came down to this dark, sin-infested world in the form of a servant. Paul was exalted in the Jewish schools, having excelled beyond his peers, and he was brought low when he gave his life to Christ, and now he's sitting in a Roman jail. He has been brought low. But Christ is not just an example to try to follow. That's not actually the best ethic for us to live our lives by. Paul continues in 2:8. He says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Jesus Christ is exalted in the highest of heavens, ruling and reigning over all things. Being the all-humble, or the omni-humble one, as one of my old professors would say, on earth, he is now the omnipotent one in heaven and on earth. If Christ gives you plenty, be a man or woman of Christ, knowing that he has given you that for your good. But if he gives you poverty, be a man or a woman of Christ, knowing that he has also given you that. The contentment that Paul has is a spiritual contentment that is so potent that he is not determined by his sufferings, even though he felt them deeply. Because his peace is not found in himself or in his circumstances, it's found only in the exalted Jesus Christ. This verse, I can do all things through he who strengthens me, it's been so misused by Christian culture. This verse does not mean that in Christ you can win the football game or you can get the job promotion. This verse means that you can face losing the football game, that you can bear it when you don't get the job promotion because Christ has ordained that for your good. It means that you don't look to the world to affirm your peace. They never will, and you will forever be angry and injured. The peace that you're looking for, the peace that we all want, is found only in Christ. And the obstacle that's in your way is the world, but perhaps even more so, it's your own sin. The obstacle to that peace that's keeping you from Christ is your own sin. But the good news is that Christ died even for that sin. And he beckons you to come to him, giving you the Holy Spirit to change your heart so you can repent of your sin that keeps you from him. That is the value of Christian contentment. It's full, it's pervasive, and it's never ending. And then we come to verse 14, which in many of your Bibles probably starts a new paragraph for the following words. Verse 14 can be in either paragraph. The reason most translations put it with verse 15 and following is because it appears to break from the idea of Christian contentment that Paul was just talking about. I like to keep it with 10 through 13 because it appears to bring us back to 10 through 12. But either way, it acts as a hinge verse. It's a transition to the following words, the rest of this letter. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles. Remember the point of this passage, the sort of friendship that he had with the Philippians, that it wasn't a utility friendship. It wasn't based on or dependent on what the Philippians could give to Paul and what he could give to them. A true friend sees his troubles as his own troubles. The phrase, not my problem, doesn't exist between two true virtue friends. And it's not because Paul desperately needs his friends that they're sharing in his troubles. It's because the two are one. The two are not divided. They are united. Paul's problems are the Philippians' problems, and his triumphs are the Philippians' triumphs. Security in Christ leads to this sort of beautiful, blossoming, and bountiful relationship. Because you're not looking to your friends to be your everything. Instead, your friends are with you through everything. Because Christ is your foundation. He is your peace, not your friends. You're keeping your friends in their right place, which is before the throne of God. Do we have friends like that? Each of you individually, can you name one or two people? I don't think it would be wise to have all of your friends be virtue friends. That would be exhausting. But do you have a few friends that are like that? We see two points of applications from this text. First, on friendship. One of the casualties of the sexual revolution and of just modernity in general, one of the casualties is intimate, affectionate male friendship. Men today feel like they need to keep each other out of arm's length away emotionally, and that's just the model of friendship that we have right now. It's the default for a lot of guys. They might have buds or buddies or acquaintances, but they don't have that true intimate friendship by and large. But that's not the biblical model of male friendship. The biblical model is men who weep together, who embrace each other, even who exchange a kiss of greeting. Men, thank God for your friendships. And if you can thank God, thank your friends for your friendships. Let that be one of the first steps in affection. Open up to your friends. Understand that it is a symptom of modernity, not biblical Christianity, to keep them far off, to stay closed off to your friends. In a sort of irony of ironies, the same movement that seeks to dismantle toxic masculinity is a key purveyor of this facet of toxic masculinity, that any affectionate friendship, any affection you have for your friend, men, must be attraction. That's not true. You can have affectionate friendships. Men are terrified of this, though, and they cut off intimate male friendships. And this is noticed even 60 years ago by C.S. Lewis. He wrote, "Kisses, tears, and embraces are not in themselves evidence of homosexuality. It is rather the absence of such gestures in our own society that calls for some special explanation. We, moderns, not they, historic and biblical characters, are out of step." Men, you need male, masculine, intimate friends. You need it. Your faith needs it. Your families need you to have those friendships. You need men that you can cry in front of. You need men that you can confess to, men that you can go to battle with. You need men that you miss when they're on a trip and you tell them that, and who you hug when they return. This is biblical masculinity, and you need it. Your faith does. But second, on contentment. If I'm being honest, I'm a pretty content guy, and I do have several virtue friends. But I'm not always sure that my contentment is because I'm being strengthened by Christ. I think I'm just wired that way. I can put up with a lot. But I know that that's becoming less and less common with the younger generations. They feel, and some of us feel, that we struggle with anxiety or discontentedness, worry, depression, whatever it is, there may be many reasons for it. Perhaps some are physical and neurological, perhaps some seasonal or social, just the time of your life, but perhaps some are spiritual. Perhaps poignantly so, they are spiritual. You need to meditate on Christ. There are many things to try to do, but meditating on Christ is a great first step. You need to ponder what it means that Christ is in heaven now, orchestrating all things so that they can work out for your good, even if you don't feel it in the moment, even if in the moment it feels like you're suffering and you don't want to go. I think some of us might be familiar with putting a toddler down for a nap who doesn't want to be put down for a nap. And if you've done that before, you have a glimpse of God's perspective of you when he's handing you something that you don't want, but he knows ultimately this will work out for your good. Meditate on that. Know that truth. And remember that just as Jesus was brought low, you may be brought low too, but remember his words in Matthew, the humble will be exalted. Know then how to be humbled. Expect to be humbled. Expect to be brought low by looking to the exalted Christ as your end goal, as that to which you are running to. And ask for the peace that he has promised you. My dear mentor in college, Dr. Sauer, he identified the struggle in Miranda. He was an old saint. He had a thick Mississippi accent. And we met with him every Wednesday morning at 7 a.m., he and his wife. And he identified that she had this worry. She didn't feel the peace of Christ, this contentedness that Paul felt. And he showed her John 14:27, where Jesus said, I can still hear him saying this, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." He had Miranda memorize this verse and repeat it back to him. He had her write it down on note cards and leave it around the apartment. And every time she would notice them or think about this verse, she would pray to God and say, "All right, God, here I am. Hands open, arms up. I don't feel your peace. You promised me your peace. Please give me your peace now so that I can know you as God who provides for me, so I can align my will more with yours and not be distracted by these things that don't matter. Do what you promised to do and give your peace to me." And this practice, it worked, this practice of prayer. Some days it worked more than others. Some days it seemed to not work at all. But it's a life of meditation on Christ that will help you towards this contentedness that Paul describes here. Because it's a life in orientation to Christ where he gives you this peace. Dr. Sauer showed her that the peace that Miranda craved was only in Christ. The peace that you crave, whether you're a Christian or not, is only found in Christ. Not in the world, not in other people, not in any of your own sinful desires. Only in Christ Jesus. And only if you have that peace can you really see your friends as the true people they are, as an extension of self, because you aren't putting the weight of your peace and contentedness on them and what they can give you. Only in Christ exalted can we know how to be content in all situations, and only through the strength that he gives us can we, with our friends, face every circumstance. Let's pray now. Lord, we praise you that you came down to earth, that you suffered so that we would not have to, and that you are now exalted in heaven, orchestrating and ordaining all things for our good. Help us to know this peace. Help us to feel this contentedness, not saying that I'll be happy or content when, but that I'll be happy and content now, because you have given me all that I have. Lord, help us this week to practice this truth. Help us to develop friendships that lead us to you, friendships that see us for who we are and who we see as an extension of self. God, thank you for those friends that we do have. We know that all things come from you, and so too then do our friends. Lord, please be with us this week. Sustain our faith, sustain our lives, and help us be a proper witness to your gospel. Amen. Our hymn of response is going to be hymn 526, He Leadeth Me, O Blessed Thought. Hymn 526, please rise and turn there.